Let's say that, okay? Anyway, we're glad you guys are here, though. Thank you so much for coming. I really look forward to preaching this message because I think it's very, very important. I get asked all the time, okay, what makes the Heights Fellowship deliberately different? And in our original paradigm, what we know is that our style was so radically different from nearly everything else out there that it was very, very easy to spot. As we've progressed through the years and other churches have emerged and adopted a similar paradigm because we didn't trademark this thing. This is a God kind of thing, and you see it all over town, and a lot of guys are doing really, really great ministry. We're kind of more mainstream now than we used to be, but there's something that has remained. There's an underlying kind of motivation that we've kind of covenanted to do church on purpose rather than by tradition. And what that means basically is two things. First of all, that means that we attempt to be very genuine about it. We try to be honest about it. We started the dialogue with Lubbock that nobody else wanted to have. And we continue that to this day. That is very much a distinction. But what that means is that sometimes you have to confront issues and have conversations that, in all honesty, the church would rather not have. And today is one of those things, one of those topics that we have. My favorite basketball coach in the world, as you guys know, is Mike Krzyzewski of my Duke Blue Devils. A great job yesterday, Dukies, by the way. And he says this about confrontation. That it's nothing more than facing the truth head on. And this morning, that's what we're going to do, is face the truth head on. If you have your packet of material, I'd like for you to look in there real quickly. And there's two things I want you to see. First is a notes page. But secondly, there is a full color printout, kind of a flyer in there that talks about what we're going to talk about today. A lot of you guys have asked over the weeks and years, hey, where can we get involved? Well, ladies, in particularly for you this morning, there is this ministry called Park Ridge Pregnancy Center. Some of our women are already involved as volunteers there, but this is an incredible ministry. It started 20 years ago here in Lubbock. We know the people who started. In fact, the church that I came from actually was the motivation behind starting that, along with Holly Duncan and those guys over there. So it's a marvelous, marvelous ministry that does the Lord's work in a lot of dark places and in a lot of dark areas that people may experience life. And so, ladies, pay attention to that. If you're interested in that, you give Holly a call and tell her I told you to call. And she will hook you up in all kinds of service and ministry opportunities. And so we're gonna talk about that over this week and next week. We're going to look at what we call the sanctity of human life. We're calling this message, this series, Sacred Mortality. And yes, it is about abortion. And so I expect as we walk through this that you and I are going to experience several things. We're going to see a lot of who we are. But hopefully we're going to experience a lot more of who God is as we bump up against Him and His grace. And then at the end of what we're doing here this morning, this is going to happen. We are going to bring the band back up. And by the way, band, thank you for just being contortionist this morning with me being sick and Patty being gone and all kinds of stuff. We're grateful that you guys have been flexible for us today. And they're going to lead us in a time of worship. But what's going to happen during that time of worship is that we're going to have our elders and our prayer team. We're going to have men and women stationed around the perimeter of the room. I suspect that there may be several needs. One is we may need to pray for you. Or we may need to pray for somebody that you bring to our attention. Or you may need to have a conversation with God. And we want you guys to feel the freedom to get up and move during that time. In fact, we encourage you not to hold it in, not to bottle it up, but go pray with somebody and let us encourage you in that. So just know that that's kind of where we're going on this thing right here. At the top of your note page, though, you'll see this scripture. Proverbs chapter 6, and it's part of a longer passage of scripture if you're tracking with that, where the writer of Proverbs is saying, listen, here are some things that the Lord really doesn't like. In fact, he says there are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven things are an abomination to him, and he begins to list them. He says a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. If you look at the graphic, you see all three of those. Proud eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. And so this morning we want to focus on the last of those three that I've read to you and talk about hands that shed innocent blood. Now as we walk into this, understand that I know, and we're going to try to be upfront and genuine about this, that this idea of the sanctity of human life is very much a divisive subject. We are a nation divided about this subject. There are some of us that have been called single-issue voters, and this is our single issue. I would probably be one of those voters. That's the very first thing I look at in regard to a candidate or a political party or any kind of office is what do they believe about this? And if they believe differently than what the Scripture says, they will never have my support. Now, it's just a personal kind of a little bit of an opinion there, but it's a deeply divisive subject. There are people who feel strongly both ways, and it's also a controversial topic because there's a lot of questions, and a lot of people don't realize how many of those questions the Bible actually addresses, and our intention is, between this week and next week, to answer some of those really, really difficult questions that maybe you hadn't heard from the Scripture before. But ultimately, what's going to happen, we're going to be taken into the back alley of humanity. We're going to see a lot of darkness, and we're going to learn a lot, as I mentioned, about ourselves, but hopefully we'll learn more about God. And at the end of the day, what we want to happen is we want it to lead us into the wonderful light of God's mercy and His grace if we track this thing through all the way. So just pray with me right now as we launch out, and let's just seek the Lord on this. Heavenly Father, You're a great God. Lord, we like we sang just a minute ago, Lord, You take away all our sin, including sin of abortion, including the things that we've done to get us to that point. So, Father, we're not trying to dodge anything. We want Your Holy Spirit to have free reign to put us in Your in the crosshairs as Your target and deal with us as You want us to deal with You. And so, Lord, we give this time to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Part of the reason I really, even not doing too well this morning, wanted to speak this to you is because I want to be very, very honest with you and tell you that I am a reformed abortionist. And by that, here's what I mean. I don't mean that I ever performed an abortion because these hands are not gifted at any kind of surgery. You do not want these hands to do that. Carpentry, maybe. Surgery, no. I have never obviously had an abortion performed on me because I'm the wrong gender. And I have never had a girlfriend or a wife that I have encouraged to do that. I have, however, been a person of influence who has counseled many back in the day that this was a suitable alternative. And so I stand before you as a reformed abortionist, understanding fully the passion and the vigor on the other side of this. Ultimately, here's what I want you to know, is that abortion is not a political issue at its core. It's not even a cultural phenomenon. It's not about women's rights or babies' rights, to be really honest. And it's not about when researchers and doctors and courts decide life exists, because God has already spoken on all of these things. What it is a definite affront to the very sovereignty of God. And what it does is it highlights the deep spiritual selfishness of our human condition. There's a passage of Scripture that I'm going to show you here in just a minute, but understand that the scope of the Holocaust is so far beyond what we accuse Nazi Germany of that we all stand condemned because of the enormity of what we face. Well over 56 million babies will be aborted or have been aborted in the United States since Roe versus Wade first became a law in 1973, or first kind of issued in the idea that it was no longer illegal. In 2012, which are the last numbers I can find, it's estimated that 1.21 million babies were aborted. That translates to about 3,315 babies a day. That translates to one every 26 seconds. Just imagine there was a big ticker behind me that over the course of the hour that we will be in here, by statistic, 138 babies are aborted in the United States alone because of the averages. Well over one-third of all conceptions in the United States are now aborted. Worldwide, the scale is even greater. Over 50 million babies have been murdered, aborted since, are aborted annually, and it's estimated to be as high as 60 to 75 million in our world every year. The numbers kind of translating them through, 137,000 a day, 1.6 per second. Not per minute, per second. That's 95 a minute. It's been estimated that over 1.5 billion children have been aborted in the world since Roe v. Wade became law. The United States bears a lot of that guilt. Here's why. Because as we go, so goes the world much of the time. And they follow our lead. And I have to think that if we had had a righteous Supreme Court and righteous justices who ruled on the law, that the law would not have gone into effect and some of these lives would have been saved. Think about it. The population of the world is around 7.5 billion people. We are well on the way to having aborted almost 20-25% of them over the last 40 years. So it's a big thing. The abortion industry is a $1 billion industry. In the United States alone, conservative estimates are well over $1 billion for the amount of money made. It goes from counseling to fees and procedures, or fees for the procedures, the sale of fetuses, the sale of parts for use in industry. The Planned Parenthood organization alone has an annual budget for their 1,000-plus clinics of over $1 billion. So you understand there's a lot of money involved in this. Just to give you kind of a mindset of the abortionist, there's a very well-known abortionist who spoke, especially early on in a lot of their meetings, a guy by the name of Willard Cates. He said this: if legal abortion were viewed as a justifiable treatment for sexually transmitted conditions, it would not be considered an elective or preventive procedure, which is usually ineligible for insurance programs. Rather, it would be a curative treatment. And the title of this message was Abortion as Treatment of Unwanted Pregnancies, the number two sexually transmitted disease. That's the mindset. And that's what kind of spawns a lot of this other stuff. And so, as a reformed abortionist standing before you this morning, as one who has looked at the scope of the Holocaust with you, the most important thing I want you to get is this scripture printed at the bottom of your note pages. Because I recognize in a crowd this size, between this and the second service, those people who may be live streaming and listening online, that somewhere, somehow, you may have been touched by this. And the intention today, from the very beginning, is to understand this is not a condemning message, this is a redeeming message. And here's why. Over in Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul was speaking to a bunch of people who, this was their culture. If you didn't want the baby, if you didn't feel the need for the baby, you aborted the baby. It was in a town called Pisidian Antioch in what we now call the nation of Turkey. And this is what he said. Please hear these words, because these are the words that I've claimed because of my past. It says this: therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Let me highlight this screen a little bit different way so you can see what I want you to get out of this. He says that through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. Every sin, including the sin of abortion. Doesn't matter if it's one or many, every sin claims is proclaimed to be forgiven through Jesus. Look at verse 39. That who believes is set free from what? Every sin. Let me ask you, do you see an exclusion there? Some of you guys that are really good at guilting yourselves, that are really good about carrying and bearing that guilt, let this scripture wash over you. And then look what he says, a justification. You know what that means? To be declared right by God. That is available for you this morning. So this is not a condemning message. It's highlighting the issue and claiming the redemption of Jesus over that issue if we will let him have that. And so having said that, let me give you this quote. I can't say it better, so I quoted it. John Piper, one of the widely read authors and pastors in our country today, said this: "I believe abortion is morally outrageous. It's fatal for children, damaging to women, corrupting to men, debasing to culture, mangling to human reason and language, and an assault on Jesus Christ, through whom all things are made." That sums it up. That sums up the issue that the Bible and that Christianity has with the issue of abortion. Now, the question is, how did we get here? So let me give you a little bit of history so you understand that these are not new things. Ultimately, the idea of abortion is based on three pieces of wrong evidence. First of all, there's wrong influence. Secondly, there's wrong information. And thirdly, there's wrong intention. When I say wrong influence, let me just tell you what this means is that it comes directly from the pit of hell. It comes from Satan himself. All the way back in John chapter 8, Jesus said this, that Satan is a liar and a murderer, and he's been one from the beginning. When he speaks lies. And his intent is to murder. In John 10, he said, to steal and to kill and to destroy. We see this kind of played out over the course of history. Back during the time of Moses, as God is about to deliver his nation from Egypt and establish them in the land that he had promised to their forefathers, to the patriarchs, Satan launched through the armies and the administration of Pharaoh a mass killing of children. Of Hebrew children. Moses survived that by deception and by the fact that his mom and some others covered that up until he was actually raised by the daughter of Pharaoh, one of these fugitive children who was saved out of that Holocaust. During the time of Jesus, we've just come off Christmas, we talked about how Herod, under the influence of Satan, massacred all the babies 2 years and under around the area of Bethlehem in an attempt to exterminate this one who was born King of the Jews. Abortion today is another evidence of that same murderous tendency. So it comes from a wrong influence. Secondly, it comes from wrong information. Questions like, does the Bible really speak to this? I mean, the word abortion is not found in the Bible. So does the Bible really speak to it? Questions like, okay, is it really life? Or at what point does that life begin? Is God absolute? And is there ever a scenario maybe when it would be okay? And there's a lot of misinformation and wrong information out there. And ultimately, there are wrong intentions. Sometimes abortion has been set forth as a method of population control. Very popular in China and in recent generation. But it's nothing new, as we're going to see here in just a minute. In the event of deformity and defect, is it okay? Is it okay to abort in order to preserve a quality of life among the survivors? What about gender selection? I read somewhere this week that among abortions, the ratio of female abortion to male abortion, male babies and female babies, was something like 7 females to every 2 males. Because worldwide, among so many cultures, the male baby is desirable to perpetuate the family and the race and that kind of thing. And it's absolutely crazy that they use it in terms of gender selection. A little bit of history. We can date this back at least to the Greeks. Some of the great Greek philosophers and teachers, Plato and Socrates, both advocated family planning through abortion. In other words, limiting the family size by aborting unwanted babies when you exceeded your size or your limit. The rich in that Western culture would cover up their indiscretions through the abortion process, or they would seek to preserve their physical appearance. Ladies, you know how difficult it is to be pregnant and to have a baby and what that does for your body and how difficult even it is to come back. Well, to preserve the physical appearance, the loveliness of the ladies, it was set forth as a reasonable way to do that. Incidentally, the Greeks, as far back as 1,000 years before Christ, were using injections and pills to poison the baby and abort the baby. This stuff isn't new, folks. Among the pagans, among the non-Greeks, the non-Jews, they did all the same. It was considered culture for them for all the same reasons. But they even added the element of once that baby had been born, sometimes they even offered that baby on an altar of sacrifice to their god Molech. So prevalent was this that as Israel was moving into the promised land in what we call Israel today, there was so much of it, it was so widespread that God told the Israelites in Leviticus, he said, don't give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of your God. Notice he didn't make any mention of a medical condition. He just said, this is a God thing. This profanes the name of God. Deuteronomy 18, he repeated it when he said, let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire. The Jews, for the most part, rejected the idea of abortion. That differentiated them among the peoples that surrounded them. And they did it basically because of two ideas. They believed what Jesus said in Matthew 22, that you are to love God and love your neighbor. That sums up the commandments. And they said, you know what? It's an affront to God. And if you really love your neighbor, that baby is considered your neighbor. And nowhere is it more close than in the womb, so we don't abort. But because of the influence of the peoples around them, they, as we in our nation, have succumbed to that. And listen to what happened over in Jeremiah 32. As God is about to take the nation of Israel, he's about to send them into captivity to Babylon. Listen to some of the reasoning that God has as he indicts them. Listen to this. For you built high places for Baal in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to sacrifice their sons and daughters to Molech, though I never commanded it, nor did it enter my mind that they should do such a detestable thing and so make Judah sin. You are saying this about this city, about Jerusalem, by the sword, famine, and plague, it will be handed over to the king of Babylon. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Now hear me. If God is willing to take his chosen conduit, the conduit of the Savior, and send them away into captivity, to allow a foreign oppressive power to dominate them because of this issue, then who are we to think that America can stand? See, it doesn't matter whether you sacrifice your baby on the altar to Molech or you sacrifice your baby on the altar of convenience. In God's sight, it's exactly the same. In the church, we know that the church has wrestled with this from the beginning. There's a kind of collection of teachings. Kind of think of it as a Reader's Digest bestseller list of church teaching called the Didache. Came out of the first couple of centuries of the church. And there is a quote in the Didache that shows they were dealing with it because it says, you shall not murder a child by abortion. So the position of the church has always been very similar to the position of historic Judaism, which comes out of God's word and out of God's influence, which says we view abortion in terms of violence and slaughter. That hasn't changed among those who look to the Bible for guidance. But here's the sobering fact. That you will find out by statistic, one in every six abortions is done to a woman who claims to be a born-again believer. And 34% of abortions in the U.S. are done to women claiming to be Catholic as far as their religious preference. Folks, I'm telling you, the judgment of God is upon not only the nation, but upon the church for that. And the rhetoric of the abortionists goes something like this. Well, listen, it's a woman's right over her body. Well, what about the baby's body? And it's best since the child has a defect. And women need to have the same sexual freedom as men. I mean, men can participate in the sex act and just walk away. Why can't women? And so we've gone to great lengths and spent great money to develop things like a morning after pill and procedures that are quick and easy. And on January 22nd, 1973, our Supreme Court, who's supposed to guard the rights of individuals, voted to make that constitutional. It's interesting that the 14th Amendment of the Constitution, Section 1, says this, that nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law, nor deny to any person within its jurisdiction the equal protection of those laws. Justice Henry Blackmun, Harry Blackmun, who wrote the majority opinion on the Roe v. Wade decision, said this, in regard to whether it's life or not, says we don't need to resolve the difficult question of when life begins. Let me just put a parenthetical statement in there and give you the Greek term for that. Cop out. When those trained in the respective disciplines of medicine, philosophy, and theology are unable to arrive at any consensus, the judiciary at this point in the development of man's knowledge is not in a position to speculate. Really? So here's what the court has said. The court, according to Blackman, has said, listen, we don't know whether it's life or not, so rather than to err on the side of caution, we're just saying go ahead and do it until we know differently. We don't do that anywhere else. We have helmet laws. We have seatbelt laws. We have playground laws designed to protect children out of the womb. But inside the womb, it's a free-for-all. The minority opinion was written by Justices White and Rehnquist, and White actually wrote it. Here's what he said. He said, the court apparently values the convenience of the pregnant mother more than the continued existence and development of the life or potential life which she carries. Well said, sir. Well said. And I can in no event join the court's judgment because I find no constitutional warrant for imposing such an order of priorities on people in the legislature of the United States. A little bit more about the hypocrisy of this whole thing. Abortion by defect violates the basic tenets and principles of evolutionary science, which many abortionists claim to be. Here's why. Because evolution is all about defect, mutation, adaptation, and differentiation. And yet, what the abortion does in its hypocrisy is says, you know what? Let's stop this. To stop a negative gene pool from developing within our culture. So it violates the basic tenets of evolutionary science. In New England, did you know that there is a law that imposes a $1,000 fine if you transport a pregnant lobster for the fear that it might damage the eggs? A fine. There have been mothers who have been prosecuted for murdering their newborns. I remember reading back in the, I think it was the 90s, the story of a woman who delivered her baby herself and she tried to kill it and she couldn't kill it, so she cut it up and killed it. And they prosecuted her and she went to prison for it. The interesting thing was if she had done it just a few hours or weeks before, she would have been protected. Criminals have been successfully prosecuted for killing unborn children when they attack their pregnant mothers. And yet we afford the baby no protection in the womb. So we want to look at what the scripture says. That's a long setup to get to this point. There are biblical principles that apply to this issue of abortion. Now let me share them with you. We're going to focus on the very first one today, and then we're going to be out. Number one is this, that any conception is an act of God. Is there biblical evidence to support that? And by that I would say this, and this is one of the blanks in your notes, that God is still active in human creation. The idea by the evolutionists, quite honestly, that God, if you believe in evolutionary creationism, that God kind of set everything in motion and then walked away and let the processes work out, the Bible pretty much debunks that by just stating flat out that God is still active in the art of creating human beings. Listen to what Psalm 104 says. You send forth your spirit and they are created. Who's he talking about? Humans. God is still active creating human beings. You renew the face of the earth. Psalm 127:3, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. It's not a matter of careful family planning. It's not a matter of man, we slipped one by the goalie. It's a matter of conception being a gift of God. I know a little bit about what I'm speaking about because my wife and I struggled for 6 years to have the daughter that we have. And we went through all the infertility stuff, which back in the early 90s was kind of tantamount to going to a witch doctor. Because they were like, I don't know, try that. And we spent close to $50,000 over the course of 6 years attempting to do that. So I understand if you're a family that has dealt with that. I understand that pain. We've been there. Every conception is a gift of the Lord. Let me give you another scripture, Acts chapter 17. Paul is speaking to the most brilliant minds in the world. He is on what's called Mars Hill, the Areopagus in Athens. This is where if you were anybody and you wanted to make your mark as one of the intellectual elite, you made your way to Athens. And he has all of these brilliant minds who would sit around all day long and just debate stuff. Just think big thoughts that you and I probably would go, huh? And they would talk about them with great eloquence and understanding. Paul can walk in these circles because he's that kind of smart. God's given him that kind of mind. And so he appears before them in Acts chapter 17. And I want you to hear what he says as he talks to them. He says, you know, I was walking through your city examining your objects of worship. And I found an altar with an inscription that said to the unknown God. Well, let me tell you, what you worship in ignorance, I'm going to tell you about and proclaim to you today. This God is the God who made the world and what? All things in it. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since, now here you go, what does he do? He gives to all life and breath. Listen, it doesn't matter whether it was created in a test tube, it was created in a petri dish, it was created in a womb, if it was allowed to conceive, God let it happen. For whatever reason, he gives it life and breath. And then look what he says. And this, for the evolutionist who thinks that God just kind of set this thing going, for the abortionist who thinks it really doesn't matter, God made from one. He actually did it twice. He did it from Adam and Eve, and he did it from Noah and his family. All mankind, every nation, to live on all the face of the earth. He even appointed their times. You live today because God said, that's when your time is. We talked about last week, this is our time, this is our generation to make a mark on our world. And he says this, so that they should do what? Seek God. God's very active in this process. And he goes on to say, in him we live and we move and we exist. This is all within his wheelhouse, in other words. So God is still in the creative process with human beings. But not only that, God has complete control of the procreative process. And by that I mean this, that God opens and closes wombs and enables conception, that God closes conception, and that God intimately designs everyone. You say, okay, show me, preacher. Genesis chapter 17, a guy by the name of Abraham, pretty famous in church, you guys have heard of him, had a wife named Sarah. Interestingly enough, those weren't their original names. Abram and Sarai were their original names. And here God is talking to Abram, or Abraham. And he says, you know, regarding Sarah, your wife, by the way, Abraham's 100 and Sarah's 90. They are well past childbearing age. And you would think they would be way past caring. But they want a family, and they have been unable to have a family for all these years. They've probably been married 70, maybe even as much as 80 years at this point. Think about how difficult that was. They've gone so far as to, for Sarah to say, listen, I'm going to give you my attendant, I'm going to give you my maiden. And Abraham, I want you to go see if you can have a baby with her. And they were actually successful in that. But God comes to them and says, now regarding Sarah, your wife, her name will no longer be Sarai, but now you will call her Sarah, and I will bless her and give you a son from her. This is a me thing, God says. Yes, I will bless her richly, and she will become the mother of many nations. Kings will be among her descendants. And Abraham bowed to the ground, and he laughed to himself because it said he just couldn't handle that information. He just was in disbelief. How could I become a father at the age of 100 and Sarah is 90? That just violates everything that we are told within our culture. But look in chapter 21. Did God do what he said? Exactly. And he gave the child through whom the promise would come. His name was Isaac. Incidentally, the other son that Abraham had was a child by the name of Ishmael. Do you know who he fathered? The Arabs. That fight dates back to this family. And God said, Isaac is my chosen vessel through whom I'm going to bless. And he gives them this son, Isaac. Let me give you a few more. Genesis 29. We're going to leap forward a couple of generations to Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Jacob married two sisters. One was named Leah, one was named Rachel. Rachel was the one he loved, and Leah was just collateral damage. But literally, that's what the scripture says. Jacob didn't love her. He didn't want her. By the way, I want you to pay attention to this verse, because there are some of you guys in this room who feel like you are unloved, who feel like that God has kind of taken his eyes off of you, that you don't matter. You need to hear about Leah. Look what the scripture says. And the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. And so he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren, and Leah conceived. Now, fast forward a few years, God now looks at Rachel, and it says he remembered her. That didn't mean that he had forgotten her. That just means he focused his attention on her so that she had her womb open. Let me ask you, who is in charge of the procreation here? God is. And she bore a son and named him Joseph. Fast forward now several hundred years. In the line of Jesus Christ is a great story of a guy by the name of Boaz, who was an incredibly godly guy, and his wife, Ruth, who wasn't even a Jew, wasn't even Israelite. One of the most amazing women of faith you'll ever find in the Bible. She was Moabite. She was a different nationality. And yet God brings them together, and they marry. And it says that they slept together, and the Lord enabled her to become pregnant. And incidentally, their child is the grandfather of King David. God opened her womb as well. But not only does he open the womb, he closes the womb. There's a really strange story over in Genesis chapter 20 where Abraham and Sarah are going about their life, and they kind of enter the land of a king by the name of Abimelech. And Sarah obviously must have been all kinds of hot, because even at 90, she was incredibly desirable. I don't know what her secret was, other than she just had the hand of God on her. And Abimelech saw that, and he said, "Who is she?" And Abraham says, "My sister." And he said, "Oh, okay, well, then I'm going to marry her." And so he takes her into his house, and all kinds of bad things start happening. And God confronts Abimelech with the fact that he is in a wrong relationship with this woman who is actually married to another man. And so Abimelech comes to Abraham and said, "Dude, help a brother out here. You got to talk to me." And so he restores Sarah to the household of Abraham. And look what happens. And Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids. Why? So that they could bear children. So what had happened? The idea is that God had made it so that they couldn't have children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah. Now, by the way, guys, just so you know, a closed womb is not punishment all the time. In fact, most times it's not. If you look over in Genesis chapter 16, we see that Sarah had a closed womb so that God could bring about his chosen work to lead his nation, his people, his conduit of blessing to the world forward. Over in Judges 13, a guy by the name of Manoah, who has a wife that we never know her name other than Mrs. Manoah, who becomes the mother of one of the greatest deliverers in Israel, a guy by the name of Samson. Over later on in 1 Samuel, we see an incredibly tragic story of a woman by the name of Hannah, who is not only barren, but she is really beset by another wife in the house. And this woman's talking trash to her all the time, and she just feels about this tall. And she goes to the Lord and prays, and God opens her womb and gives her a son by the name of Samuel, who became the greatest of all the Old Testament judges. So God does this a lot of times to demonstrate his work. A third thing, that God personally and intimately designs every person. Psalm 139, a magnificent psalm to read. I'm just going to focus on a couple of verses, but follow the design, the intricacy, the attention to detail that God gives to you. "For you formed my inward parts." Literally, you formed my bowels. The very inner organs that make me up, you formed those, and you covered me in my mother's womb. "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works." God uses human DNA, but make no mistake, you are his work. "And my soul knows that very well. My frame was not hidden from you My structure was not hidden from you. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, when God took those strands of DNA and he wound them together and they combined to make you, that was as much a definite and intentional act of God as anything that God did in Genesis 1 or Genesis 2. And then look at this. In case, and we'll talk about this next week, in case you want to know when God says life begins, look at verse 16. Your eyes saw my substance being yet what? Unformed. Listen, at the point the sperm and the egg united, God looked at that and says, life. There's no court ruling, no research that will ever change that fact. It is written in the knowledge by the hand of God. And in your book, all were written, the days fashioned for me when I was yet there, as yet there was none of them. Over in Job, which is the oldest written book in the Bible, Job lived during the time of like Abraham and maybe even prior to Abraham. This is what Job said. He said, your hands have made me and fashioned me an intricate unity. A few verses later, he said, you guided my conception and formed me in the womb. God is the one in charge of this whole entire process. So it brings about the question, this is one of the hard questions, what about deformity? Why would a loving God do that? Did God make a mistake? Why did God allow this to happen? And a lot of people tell you, man, you just got to trust God on this. Yeah, you do. But hear what God said. See, we're all defective to some degree. We're all deformed to some degree. Over in Exodus chapter 4, God is telling Moses, you're my deliverer. And Moses is pitching every reason in the world why he's not. And finally, he looks at God and says, you deformed me. I can't speak. I stutter, I stammer, I can't organize my thoughts. And listen to what God says. Moses, who made a man's mouth? Who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? And then God confesses to it. Is it not I? Let me give you one more. John chapter 9. We're going to talk about this a month or two. It's kind of on our queue. Jesus is passing by in Jerusalem. He sees a man blind from birth, and the disciples ask what we ask. What went wrong? Did his parents mess up? Is this some judgment upon them? Did he do something? And Jesus looks at them and he says this. This man didn't sin, nor did his parents. But why? In order that the works of God might be displayed. Hear me. If you're one of those families that God has looked at and said, I'm giving them this blessing, you embrace it. Because God saw something that he wanted to draw out of you that would glorify him and bless your world by the way you live that life. But it was very much done by the order and the intention of God. And so the answer to that question is that God is sovereign over all life. He enables it. He designs its intricacies. And it has a sanctity of life. That is a theological term as much as it is a political term. Sanctity of life literally means this. Because God established it, it has the right to live, period. Now, you back that up against the backdrop of the abortion industry, which basically says, you know what? It's more about quality of life. We want to abort this so that it's not an impediment to the family, so that the cost isn't incurred by the culture. It's a good thing to kind of refine the gene pool. And that's why I tell you that abortion is an affront to the very sovereignty of God. And to attempt to assign some sort of quality of life value or some kind of set of criteria to determine whether a life deserves to live or not is an affront to God himself. So So what are we saying? All human life is not just a gift of God, but an act of God. Secondly, every human life is precious in God's sight, regardless of the terms of its conception. And you can extrapolate from there what I'm saying. An abortion for any reason is a violation of the very sovereignty of God, according to the Scripture. So what are my applications? First of all, you disagree with me? That's cool. But take your advice from the Word of God. Take your advice from Ephesians chapter 5, which says this. Okay, try to find out what is pleasing to the Lord. And take no part in worthless deeds of evil and darkness. There is no more dark chapter in the history and in the book of humanity than the chapter on abortion. Remember what Proverbs 6 says, that the Lord hates hands that shed innocent blood. Secondly, take your attention from Matthew 5 and from Ephesians 5. Matthew 5 says you're the light of the world, believers. You're a city set on the hill. Light your world. Illuminate. And Ephesians 5, 9 says, you know what? You were children of darkness. You were maybe like me, an abortionist. And now you are light in the world. It's a walk that way. It's a walk that way. And then take your action from Matthew 22. Love God. Love your neighbor. That means several things. It means, first of all, teach and live morally. Do it God's way, particularly in the area of abstinence from pre-marriage sex. That applies everywhere from teenagers to single agains. Have compassion on unwed mothers. That's where organizations like Park Ridge are so valuable. Because now we have a way to help them through a very dark and difficult situation. Extend mercy and grace to people who have had abortions or who have performed abortions. You, dads in particular, live in fidelity within your marriage. And then get active. I've given you a really great contact if you want to serve. Maybe you as a life group need to get together and say, man, what can we do? And find out, do we need to do a clothing drive? Do we need to go clean toys? Do we need to? Because guys, most of the time the women who come into places like that are not ever going to talk to you. And so it becomes kind of a woman's court and a woman's realm. But there are things you can do behind the scenes. Maybe you as a life group need to just collect an offering and give to them. Make it a life group project for the next year to give monthly to an organization like this. It's necessary. Live up. Stand up. Speak up. Write down the verse Isaiah 58:1 and read that later when you get home. And then pray for our national repentance. Because we stand condemned before God for what we've done. And then finally, I'm going to ask the band to go ahead and come up. Find God's forgiveness. That scripture in Acts chapter 13 where Paul wrote, listen, God has forgiven through Christ sins. And everyone who believes is not just forgiven, but set free. Maybe this morning you need to be set free and be declared right by God. I've asked our elders and our prayer team, our ministry leaders to move into place. You can look around and see them standing around the room. If you need to pray, this is your opportunity to do that. Guys, thank you for bearing with me through this. And now let's worship together and find the great grace of God today. Father, we thank you for this time, but we give ourselves to you. Now be with us as we worship, that these truths would resonate in our heart and extend into our hands and our living. In Jesus' name, amen.